The book of Acts now, this is handout 49, that means we're in our 49th hour. Now the rest of this book is a narrative history, and it will go a little faster than some of the other sections, but I want to make sure we don't lose track of where we are, so I'm hoping I'll have time at the end of today's session to review the first and second journey. If I do not, please bring that sheet back next week and we'll do it then. Just by way of review, let's end the second journey by reading verse 18, 19, and 20, and so on, of of Acts 18. Paul is in Corinth, where he has spent the last 2 years of his second missionary journey, which means we're approximately in the year 53 AD, verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there, meaning at Corinth, yet a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria. That would be his goal, but he's going to stop first at Ephesus. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, and though it doesn't mention it, probably Timothy. Having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. This would be the end of a Nazarite vow. And Cenchrea is right here, about 10 miles from Corinth on the isthmus. And Cenchrea is the seaport city of Corinth on the east coast, Aegean Sea. Corinth had two seaports. It had another one over here that emptied, that let out the, this is sometimes called the Bay of Corinth. It has another name, but it led to the Adriatic Sea. So Corinth was this big naval town, this sailor's town, right on this isthmus, 48 miles from Athens, and Cenchrea was 10 miles down the coast. And there Paul shaved his head, and he would catch the hair, and he would take it to Jerusalem and burn it. It would be part of the end, the terminus of a Nazarite vow. Why he took the vow, we haven't the slightest idea. We're not told. So it does tell us that he had a haircut there, and then he's going to go to Syria, but before he goes to Syria, he goes over here to Ephesus, which is a normal stopping point, unless you catch the Queen Elizabeth II, which is going to make it all the way. With him Priscilla and Aquila, verse 9, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Whoever was with them, he left them. Priscilla and Aquila, we know, probably Timothy, because in chapter 19, when he comes back to Ephesus on the third journey, Timothy's going to be there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, like he always did. When they desired, verse 22, him to tarry longer with them, he said, no, I can't do it. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, which, if it's the feast of Passover, it's in the springtime. If it's the feast of Pentecost, it's like at the end of May, early June. We don't know what feast it was, but probably one of those. Now watch this. But I will return again unto you, that is, to this city of Ephesus, to this synagogue, if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And as we get into our lesson, we'll talk a little bit more about Ephesus. But for the time being, he's ending his second journey. Now, I think this is very interesting because you remember when he came on the second journey, he came over here down the Lycaonian Valley, down the Ignatian Way, and when he got here, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go into Asia where he wanted to go. He went up here, and he wanted to go to Bithynia, which is over here by the Black Sea, and God says, no, you can't go over. Go to Troas, and he goes to Troas, has the Macedonian vision, goes over to Macedonia, up to Philippi, and then down through Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, then Athens, then Corinth. So on his second journey, he's forbade by God to go to Asia at that time. Now he's back in the key city of Asia, and they want him to stay, and he says, no, I have to go to Jerusalem, but I'm coming back, Lord willing, if God permits. Kind of a unique situation in the flexibility of a servant of the Lord as he moves in God's will. He has to stay open to God's will. This is very applicable to Ron Merriman at this time in his life. I still do not know, in my mind, all the reasons why I'm here. I don't know. I haven't figured that out yet. But I have absolutely, categorically, no doubt that I am exactly in the geographic will of God at this moment in my life. That's a wonderful, wonderful, confident feeling. Particularly if you feel like for many years you've been out of the geographic will of God. Not out of His will, but out of the geographic will. Not in the right place at the right time. You see that? When Paul came on his second journey, this was not the right place nor the right time. Now, he says he's coming back if God wills, and God does will it, and he comes back and he spends 3 years here. And that will be the next chapter. All right? Forgive me for the personal thing. It just happened to be on my mind. Every time I read that, I think of that. Now, this map represents, the dotted line represents the second journey. Here he sails from Cenchrea to Ephesus. Then he gets a ship, comes down here, sails all the way down to Caesarea right here on the Palestinian coast, which we read about then in the next verse, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, you go up to Jerusalem in the sense that you're going up in elevation because Jerusalem sits like at 2,500 to 3,000 feet. So he went up and he saluted the church at Jerusalem. And then it says, he saluted the church and went down to Antioch. And this dotted line then represents his trip back to Antioch, his home church, for the first, second, and third missionary journeys. Okay? Now, in your notes at the top of the page, the initial paragraph, I say this. Luke only summarizes the end of the second journey of Paul. This is sort of a summary, isn't it? In one sentence, we've made this, whatever, at least 700-800 mile trip from Ephesus all the way down to Jerusalem and back to Antioch. One sentence. Okay? So he summarizes that. The beginning of the third journey is covered in one sentence also, and I left a little blank there for you. Despite the fact that its initiation covered 400 plus miles with stops at numerous churches. Verse 23 of chapter 18. And after he had spent some time there, that is at Antioch in Syria, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. And that's the beginning of the third journey, which covers over 400 miles, and it's covered in a half a sentence. So in other words, we are abruptly and concisely introduced to Paul's third journey. We are in the year approximately 54 A.D., and the third journey is going to last from 53 or 54 all the way through 57 or 58. It's going to cover at least four complete years. So here we go. I don't know, can you see this black line now? See the black line with the arrow? This represents the third journey. He's going over on. Oh, by the way, he's at least 54 years old at this time, at least. If you want to keep a chronology of Paul, you can just figure him born about zero when the supposedly the Christian calendar
You all know that the Christian calendar is off 4 to 6 years, right? Okay, then you're all aware that we've passed the year 2000 on the Christian calendar, right? In other words, all of this hubbub about the year 2000 and the second millennium, or the third millennium and so on, it's past. Just forget it. Forget all the nonsense and all the prophecy and all the garbage that's going to be thrown at you about the year 2000. It's already past because Jesus wasn't born at zero. He was born 4 to 6 years, and this monk, Dionysius Exiguus, in the 5th century, blew it. And the way he blew it, it's so easy that he blew it because Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C. You can establish, and the way you establish it is that the chronology in the Roman Empire was run by the year of the Roman Emperor. And we know that Herod the Great died from Exiguus' method of accounting 4 B.C. So Jesus had to be at least a year old then, maybe two, because Herod tried to kill everyone under two. No charge for that. That's just a rabbit, but I think a very interesting one. 2000 passed around 1996 to 1994. That was the year 2000. Now, Paul's about 55 years old. Now, you know, you want to consider some of the details of all this, you know. Somebody had to pay for all this. He had to have money to stay overnight. And this is the major source of his funds. And now, along with the great church at Philippi, not Corinth, they don't get involved. Paul has to write 2 Corinthians and chew them out. But some of these churches are now involved in trying to follow him and support him. And on his second journey, remember, he worked at his trade to support his whole evangelistic team. But here he goes overland walking. I don't know if he took a camel caravan or he had a mule. And when you walk somewhere, you have to take all your gear with you, you know? You know, you take a backpack, a sleeping bag. Maybe some of you have done this in Europe with a backpack, and you take what you're going to take, you throw it all out, put it all out on a bed, what you're going to take, and then you cut it in half. And then after you cut it in half, then you cut it in half again, and that's what you take with you. Think of some of the details of this walking. Now, this is at least 400 miles to Ephesus, plus maybe 500. So he goes up around here and over to his hometown of Tarsus. And in Cilicia, there's some mountains that run across here. And there's a place called the Cilician Gate. It's a very dramatic pass in the mountains. And he went through those Cilician Gates up this highway to Derbe, where Timothy lived. Then he went to Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead on the second journey. And then to Iconium, and you can see this is all in South Galatia. He passes through Phrygia, and now there are many churches. By the way, there are churches. Well, later on we're going to find that there's churches even up here in Cilicia that aren't even mentioned at Paul establishing. They were established by believers out of Antioch. So all the way along here, he is stopping at churches and maybe getting to stay overnight in some of those places and so on. And he goes all the way over here, and this is all covered in one sentence. And this time he goes to Ephesus. So that by the time you get to 19:1, he is in Ephesus. How much time has passed since he promised these people he'd come back? Probably at least a year. Now, what Luke does, or what he's led to do by the Holy Spirit, is to insert two paragraphs before he concentrates on Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And these two paragraphs relate to one follower of John the Baptist, or one who had been taught in the lineage of John the Baptist, namely Apollos, And he had not been totally taught. And the other paragraph in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, relates to 12 men who were disciples of John the Baptist, and they had been totally inadequately taught. And so Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this is something that believers need to know about, and he includes these two paragraphs before he focuses on the ministry of Paul at Ephesus. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, is down in northern Egypt, right over here on the west end of the isthmus. Well, the isthmus really runs like this. This thing comes up. This is like New Orleans. This is the most fertile land of the Nile, where all the silt comes down and so on. And Alexandria was over here, built by Alexander the Great. And it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire and a great, great commercial and educational center. It rivaled Harvard, Princeton, and Yale of the ancient world was Athens, Harvard, Alexandria, take your choice, Yale, and Tarsus, Princeton. These were the great educational centers of the ancient world. In that it was a seaport with a lot of commerce, there was enormous, and beside it had a nice sort of warm climate, there were enormous number of Jews there. So it was like the Miami Beach of the ancient world, and a great commercial center. Okay? So we say in your notes that it was the place where the LXX version of the Old Testament originated. And the LXX, which stands for what number? 70, is the version of the 70. And the tradition among Jews was that there were 70 elders who worked for 70 years translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And somewhere around circa 280 to 210 B.C. So this is the Greek version of the Old Testament, same Old Testament we have, only many of them added apocryphal books, but they added them as apocryphal books. The Hebrews never accepted the apocryphal books. So these were Jews, Jewish elders, who translated the Old Testament into Septuagint, into the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. Now, Apollos, who was a Jew, was very, very familiar with the Septuagint, Greek, and the Hebrew Old Testament. So we're told a number of things about him. First of all, we're told in the King James that he was an eloquent man, a logios man, meaning that he was articulate. Logios stands for word, and this was a man who knew how to use words. He was polished. He was learned. The second thing we're told in the text is that he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was not a superficial student of God's Word. But remember, he had only what part of God's Word? Pardon? Old Testament is all that he had of God's Word. By this time, Mark had been written, James had been written, but they weren't widely circulated. So this was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, meaning in the Old Testament, and he came to Ephesus. He preceded Paul at Ephesus. Verse 25, we're told, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, probably by one of John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist, to this point, had been dead for 25 years. You might want to write yourself a note about that. You know, John's been gone for a long time. He dies in the early ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the text that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. That is, he was not superficial. He was very, very involved when he spoke. And he spoke and taught diligently. Now, in your notes, and I wanted to make an overlay and I forgot, but there is a play on that word diligently. Okay, do you see it in verse 25? He taught diligently. And I have the word written there for you in your notes, akribos, which means accurately. Okay? It is accurate within the frame of reference that he had. He didn't make mistakes within his frame of reference. So it's possible, are you listening now? Accurately is like an adjective, even though it looks like an adverb here because it has the L-Y, but it's an adjective used as an adverb. So it's possible to be accurate. You listening? Then it's possible also to be more accurate, right? We call that what degree of the adjective? Accurate, more accurate. Adjectives have 3 degrees. Have you heard of comparative adjectives? Have you heard of superlative adjectives? You know, like when you talk to your girlfriend and she sees you looking at somebody else and she says, "I saw you looking at that other girl." And he says, "Oh yeah, she's beautiful, but you're more beautiful." Just more? I mean, is it only more? Oh no, you're most beautiful, right? That's an effort. Adjective, comparative, superlative. So it's possible to teach accurately within your frame of reference, but it's also possible you could be more accurate, right? Because you need your frame of reference expanded. That's exactly where Apollos was. He was a strong teacher. He could articulate what he knew of the Old Testament. He could articulate what he had learned from John the Baptist. And he could do it within a scriptural framework that was accurate up to that point. But he needed something else, and God had somebody like he always does. When you're at that point in your believing experience, God will always have somebody there to take you on a step farther. And Priscilla and Aquila, that Paul left in Ephesus, are the two, and they're still going to the synagogue. Where else would they go if they wanted to look at the Word of God? The end of verse 25 says, he spoke accurately the things of the Lord, however, knowing only the baptism of John. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto him. Now that word, took him unto them, means they very, very warmly received this man. Here's a stranger coming into the synagogue and stands up and speaks eloquently about what he knows. And Priscilla and Aquila say, "Wow, we've got to meet this guy." And when it says they welcomed him, it's the decamai kind of thing. It's like the believers were taught to expect the coming of the Lord, to welcome it. They welcomed Priscilla and Aquila, and they took him into their home. And when they had him in their home, it says, and they expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. So you if you mark your Bible, take that word diligently up above and bring it down to the word more perfectly, and you have the pure adjective in verse 25 and then the comparative adjective in verse 26, as I have in your note. Note the play on the word accurately. Okay? Now, the difference between Apollos and the next, well, let me finish Apollos first, okay? Let's go up to verse 27. And when he was disposed to go into Achaia, which is what? What's Achaia? In these passages, you know what? It says Paul dialogued with them. He debated, he argued. You know what a dialogue is? It's a difference between preaching and dialoguing. That means you're supposed to answer back. What's a Achaia? Are you awake? Do you wish you were going on Labor Day? Surely not. It's all crowded up there on those lakes and everything. The highways are terrible. Pardon? Greece, yeah. Achaia is Greece. So he's going to go. Apollos is over in Ephesus and says, I'm going over to Greece. Okay? He was disposed to go to Greece. The brethren wrote a letter and said, you disciples, notice what the believers are still called, disciples, you receive him when he comes. You helped him. Okay? When he was come, they helped him much which had believed through article the grace. Isn't that a nice little emphasis? Everyone that believed in Corinth did it through the grace of God. So when he went to Greece, he goes to Corinth, and he's received by the believers there. Now, in your notes, I think I put down, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. He gets the following, a core group, as always happens when a Bible teacher comes. Some people respond more to one than they respond to another. That's just humanity. Don't feel guilty about that. That's just the way life is. Don't feel that one teacher is better than another. That's just the way life is. When Paul went to Corinth, he gained a core group of people. And it created really a problem. But what I want to show you is that he did have a core ministry at Corinth. So he goes over to Greece, goes to Corinth, and when Paul writes, about a year later, he says this in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, that is, I'm your guru, and I of Apollos, and they do this with emphasis on the I have Paul for my authority. And this other guy says, well, Paul's okay, but I have Apollos. Now, Apollos is mighty in the Old Testament. And Apollos, he is eloquent when he speaks. Paul, he's kind of rough around the edges. But Apollos, oh, man, he makes the hair on my neck stand up. Well, then there's this third group, and they're the worst. And I am of Christ. We don't have any teacher. We just follow Christ. We're just pure Spirit of Christ led. Oh, really? Do you understand what the local church is and what the role of pastor teachers are and how critical it is for you as a sheep to have a shepherd and as a shepherd for a shepherd to know that you are part of his flock? You know how important that is? You're a vagabond if you don't have that sense. And you ought to be looking for that and searching for that and praying for that. That's one of the great provisions in phase two for the success of the believer. And any believer that doesn't have that, I feel sorry for them. And in the case of this third group, it was their own cotton picking fault. And so Paul's going to slam them all over the place. Chapter 3, he mentions it again. And I'm only doing this because who is Paul And you know what? It's a neuter. It's a neuter word. Like, what is Paul? Neuter. Nothing. Who is Apollos? What is Apollos? Nothing. Oh, yeah, they are something. They're ministers by whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I, Paul, have planted. Apollos watered. But it's God that gave the interest. He's the one that should get the glory. We're just instruments. We're just servants. We're co-laborers with God. We're important as Bible teachers by the grace of God. We're not teachers because we have white hats and we're smarter and we're more spiritual. Although to be a teacher, one does have to be more mature in Christ. Or to have an effective ministry, one grows and matures and God gives them ministry. But it's a grace operation. But Apollos did go to Achaia, and he did have a ministry. And in verse 28 of 19 in Acts, excuse me, of 18 in Acts, they sum up his ministry. For he mightily convinced the Jews. Now that's an imperfect middle voice verb. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was, article, the Messiah. Okay? He defeated them. The word convinced is, on the one side, you win the argument, you defeat them in public debate, you refute them, and then they become convinced. That's like two sides of one coin. It's like the fact that they came to the debate and they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when Apollos got done, they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Now here are two things I want to make about this little story about Apollos. One, this is very, very important. Apollos does not get re-baptized. Got that? Nobody that was baptized by John got rebaptized after Pentecost, except 12 guys. And they're coming up in the next paragraph. In other words, people say, well, John's baptism wasn't Christian. Well, I don't think it was Christian in the sense of Christianity either. But the 11 apostles and the 12th that was chosen were all baptized by John the Baptist. They do not get re-baptized. Nobody baptized by John in the New Testament gets re-baptized except the 12 that are going to follow. And the reason they get re-baptized is they weren't saved. Apollos was saved. He does not need to be re-baptized. The second point that I want to make about Apollos is that he had a ministry of reaffirmation. I make this in your notes. He did not teach anything different than the Apostle Paul did he? Remember, Paul's methodology was to go into the synagogue and reason and dialogue with the Jews that Messiah in the Old Testament, as prophesied, must needs have suffered and be crucified and be raised from the dead. And the Old Testament, we can prove this. And this Jesus that I preach unto you is the Christ. He's the one that did it. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the same thing that Apollos did. So Paul was there first, and Apollos comes along, and he's an eloquent speaker, and he's mighty in the scriptures, and he reaffirms everything that Paul taught. Now that's a ministry that all of us have. We're going to have a Bible conference here in 2 weeks. We're going to have somebody come from Mesa, Arizona, Phoenix. We're going to have somebody come from Connecticut. Me, I'm from Hunger, from all over the place. I'm like horse manure. I've been on the road. I'm going to speak. Dennis is going to speak. Here's a guy from up on the Iron Range going to speak in a Bible conference. I don't think we'll be saying anything different than what you heard. I decided a long time ago, Chet McCauley and I knew each other. We got master's degrees in biblical languages together a long time ago. We didn't see each other for 17 years. And one day he found on a chair in his church, one of the church bulletins where I was pastoring. And he looked in there and he said, "Wow, Greek 1 class Monday night. Greek 2 class Tuesday night. Teenage Bible study Tuesday night. Midweek Bible study Thursday night. 3 different studies on Sunday." He said, "Wow, I think I'll call him up." We had not seen each other for 17 years, but for 17 years, we had been trying to do pure expositional teaching from the Greek New Testament. And the upshoot was, the bottom line was, after we contacted each other, Chester McCauley could walk into the pulpit where I occupied, and I could walk into his pulpit with no problem. And minister not just once or twice, but maybe for a whole week. You know what that is? That's a ministry of reaffirmation. We reaffirm the truth of God as Bible teachers. And that is very, very encouraging and very important. And you do the same thing. All believers have that opportunity. And this is what Apollos did. Are there questions about Apollos to this point? Trying to cover what the scriptures say about him. He's mightily used of the Lord, and maybe he is the author of the book of Hebrews. Well, now, Luke. Wow, we'll never get to the review. We've got to work on the next section. Bring your review sheet next week. Chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, these are disciples of John. Now everybody supposes that they were disciples of Apollos. That's not, the text does not demand that that be true. That's a possibility. But the text does demand that they are disciples of John the Baptist. I don't think they were disciples of Apollos, because had they been disciples, I think they would have known more than what they say they know. Let me say something about Ephesus at this point. I have this down the bottom of page 1 of your notes. Ephesus was the greatest commercial center in Asia Minor at this time. On my homemade map, you can see that it's a commercial seaport center that connects the Grecian peninsula with what we would call Turkey today. And from here, a highway goes out that goes all the way across and around down to Antioch of Syria. So there's all kind of commerce going out of here, boats going this way and so on, all over the Aegean Sea and then all over the Mediterranean Sea. Because that is true, there'll be a large Jewish congregation. In fact, it's thought that almost one-third of Ephesus was Jewish at this time. Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia, a very, very prosperous part of Asia Minor at this time. Ephesus is the site of the temple of Artemis. And Artemis was not part of the Roman pantheon, nor was it part of the Greek pantheon. Artemis was an Eastern deity. Yeah. a goddess in the lineage of Ishtar from Babylon. And Artemis was considered the mother of the gods. Inside this temple, there was a meteorite that somebody said looked like Diana. And this meteorite, she's a multi-breasted, I guess you had to look hard to see this, I don't know, female goddess. And it fell out of heaven. And this is wonderful to build a mysticism around. Oh, this meteorite came from heaven. It was fashioned in heaven. And it's an image of the great goddess Artemis. And somehow they take this meteorite, right, and they put it in, and they build this enormous temple. It took them 100 years to build the temple of Artemis. The temple of Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, according to the Greek historian Herodotus. And he's writing about 400 B.C. Now, this temple was over 400 feet long and over 200 feet wide, and it had these enormous columns. They're all destroyed now. If you go to Ephesus, you'll see where it was. You'll see the layout, but none of it's there. Portions of the columns are in Constantinople. But this temple was completely destroyed twice. The last time by the invading Goths in 262. So here's this enormous temple of Diana, Artemis, which is considered to be the mother of the gods. And inside is this heavenly fashioned image of Artemis, multi-breasted female meteorite. And this is a place of big business. I mean, religion can be really a big business. You know, you can sell things, images. And they made images and shipped them all over the ancient world. This is Ephesus. This is where God leads Paul to spend 3 years, one of the most exciting stories in the book of Acts. Well, here he comes, and it looks like his initial experience is going to be with these men that were followers of John the Baptist. Verse 2. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit? Not since," like the King James believes. If you have a good marginal reference on verse 2, top of page 2 in your notes, it's not, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believe, but when you believe." Now, how do we know that? Okay? Well, I put a note there to answer how we know that. You have two aorist tenses. You have the verb, "you believe." Okay, this is an aorist active indicative. Okay? This means that a point in time, these disciples were taught something and they believed it, and the author is only interested in the fact that they believed it. That's the aorist tense. Then you have a participle. And that participle, excuse me, this is received. I got it backwards. This is the participle. And this is the verb. Received. Okay? This is the aorist tense. This would also be an aorist tense. But the way you get the time of the participle is in relationship to the main verb. And when you have an aorist tense here, this would be an aorist participle. This aorist tense be contemporaneous. In other words, that's a grammatical rule in Greek. So we're not guessing about this. This is a grammatical rule in Greek. So all your texts will have a marginal on this to show that it should be when. Now, it's very important how they answer this question. "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now that creates a problem because John the Baptist taught about the Holy Spirit. Will you look at Matthew chapter 3? Matthew chapter 3. And part of John's message related to the coming of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. I indeed baptize you with water unto or because of repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, or really, it says, whose shoe latchets, when having stooped down, I'm not worthy to untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that's the believers, and with fire, that's the unbelievers. So, part of John's message related to the Holy Spirit. But obviously, some of his followers did not hear the entire message. And whoever led these people into the ministry of John, these 12 that we're talking about in Acts, they only knew partially John the Baptist's ministry. So when Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they answer, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, he asks them another question. By the way, this is a good methodology when you're dealing with people. Ask them. Let them tell you how to be saved. You know, if they're a Catholic or a Lutheran or whatever, you say, do you believe in salvation? Yeah, we believe in salvation. Oh, from your point of view, what do I have to do to be saved? And let them tell you. And then you can answer them scripturally. Say, oh, well, what about the scripture? It says this. This is Christ used this methodology all the time. Paul now uses this methodology on these inadequately taught disciples of John. And he doesn't know it. He's just searching out what they believe. So he asked them another question, and it's a critical question. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? That is, what was the object of your faith? Unto what? What was the significance of your baptism? And they answer, unto John's baptism. That is, the type of baptism John administered. Most likely, in their case, performed by a follower of John the Baptist. So, the question now has shifted from when you believed to what you believed. Okay? Verse 4. When Paul realizes the implications of their answer, he says, then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance. Repentance there is a genitive case. So we say in your notes, John's was a repentance-type baptism. They had to come to a change of mind about what John was preaching. Now here is the substance of what John was preaching. And this is what these 12 disciples had missed or had been inadequately taught about. That they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. They had not heard that from the disciples of John who had baptized them. So Paul clarifies the significance of belief in Jesus the Messiah, and I'm sure he clarified the gospel along while he did that. In other words, he defined what the name of Jesus Christ meant. Verse 5, how they respond. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake in tongues, and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. In other words, what Paul does with these guys is re-clarify the real substance of the message of John, which was, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, who will die for our sin. And these 12 believe it, and he rebaptized them. And it's the only place in the New Testament where any of the disciples of John rebaptized. Now, if there were others who had believed inadequately, by the way, does that reaffirm to you, listen to me, does that reaffirm to you that perhaps you were baptized even in somewhat of a scriptural sense, but you were not a believer, and hence your baptism is zilch? Does that reaffirm that to you? It should. Only believers are baptized in the New Testament. That eliminates infant baptism, baby baptism, pedo-baptism, baptism after you make a certain somewhat mumble words. You have to be a believer to be baptized. Okay? This is the only place where somebody is rebaptized. Now, when Paul lays his hands upon them, notice that it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. The preposition is P, not in them. The Holy Spirit came in them the moment they believed the gospel, like he does any believer in this age. But now the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they spoke in tongues. Okay? Question. This is the fourth time you have mentioned in the book of Acts somebody getting saved and the Holy Spirit coming upon them and they speak in tongues. And in every case, the details are different. Remember that? I have an overlay to that effect to sort of remind us. In Acts chapter 2, they already were believers and they were gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they spake in tongues. Now, in this case, this Holy Spirit coming upon them, also he had to come into them, and this fulfills the prophecy of John, of Jesus in John, about the fact that they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These had also believed. And with the laying hands of Peter and John, now they come up from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and we don't have any mention of any tongues in this case. This is the house of Cornelius. This on here is the same as this on here, the P. These speak in tongues. Now, in every one of these cases, there are Jews involved, because one of the primary purposes of God in the giving of tongues was to get the attention of Jews, that this was a sign to this people. And in our age, we're not supposed to be looking for signs. Wicked and adulterous generation looks after a sign. So what we're trying to say in this chart is that none of these are normative. There is no normative giving of the Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts. Every one of them is different, as in this case. All right? No questions? Question, yeah. Yes. No, tongues are not for today. Yeah. The premise of that, it's not a premise, it's a scriptural thing, is that the apostles, in the strict sense, the 12, very, very strict sense, had to see the risen, resurrected Christ.
And Ephesians 2:20 tells us that they and the prophets of their day were foundational to the church. If you do not view those apostles as strict, that is, if you take the concepts that are associated with the Apostle Paul and the 12, and you broaden them out to say that apostleship exists today, you probably will be believing in tongues. That's a very, very dangerous position. Because what it means is that this revelation is not complete, and that believers then need more than this. They need revelation. So that, if you follow that mentality, then they that claim to be apostles communicate divine revelation. That's heresy of the worst rank, because it becomes as authoritative as, if it is revelation, it should be as authoritative as this, if it is revelation. Very, very dangerous position. And Paul clarifies the issue of the temporality of gifts in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says that some of these gifts are going to be done away, and tongues is one of them, as is the word of knowledge and prophecy. Any other questions? Well, this is a very exciting... Yes, question. Silly. Their initial belief, they had an inadequate portion of John's teaching that his baptism simply was a repentance-type baptism. It didn't say what the repentance was over or what it was about. So Paul had to clarify John's message to them. John preached the message that Messiah was coming after me. Some Bible teachers think that they possibly thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. I wouldn't want to read that into the text. But whatever information they had from John, it was inadequate. It wasn't enough. So Paul had to clarify it. Other questions? Yeah, question. Sarah? No. He was always saved. Well, we don't want to say everybody else was, but you have no record of anybody else in the New Testament. Yes. Yeah, right. Yes, exactly. If they heard John's message... Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Like, you could go out of here this morning and say something that I said about tongues, but you didn't hear everything I said about tongues. You heard just a little bit, right? And you could go out of here and say a lot of things that perhaps I haven't said, or that I did say, or that I thought, but you haven't heard it. And that's the same way with any teaching ministry. It's possible that you heard a segment, but you haven't heard it all. And that's why Apollos had to be more accurately taught. Now, all believers need to be more accurately taught. Now, which believers are most accurately taught? Why, obviously, the believers have come to Duluth Bible Church. Sorry. Wait. What? How do we know whether we're being accurately taught? Search the Scriptures daily. Search the Scriptures. I don't care who it is that's teaching. Search the Scriptures daily. Question?